So a few years back, Leslie and I took the kids and we hiked the Appalachian Trail. Do you know that? I'm serious. We went to North Georgia, where the AT starts, and set out early in the morning, one morning with a backpack full of snacks, and I was carrying Olivia, I'm sure, on my shoulders. This was a little bit ago. We set out and we went. We hiked 1.1 miles to our destination, Long Creek Falls. We had a leisurely morning, and we returned by lunch. We hiked the AT. Well, yeah, y'all know that I'm being disingenuous, because we all understand that if a person says they hiked the AT, we're not talking about a one-mile hike. We're not talking about a leisurely morning. That to hike the AT, by definition, means not just that you started, but that you persevered. You committed an entire chunk of your life, all your energy, all your planning, all your strategy to surviving for 5 to 7 months in the wilderness, walking the 2,200 miles from North Georgia to Maine. And the truth is, it is not those who start, but those who finish who can claim to have hiked the AT. In a similar way, I think many people in our lives and in our world make a claim that is equally disingenuous, and that is this: I am a Christian. They grew up in the church. Perhaps they prayed a prayer at some point. They believe in the stuff that they're supposed to believe in. Jesus, yes, he's our guy. And they assume that that's it. There's no ongoing reality of faith in their lives. There's no inner compulsion to know the Lord more. And yet, they assume that all is well. And yet, they claim to be going to heaven. What the Bible teaches us so clearly is that kind of faith is not saving faith. Saving faith, the kind that shapes our eternity forever, it actually begins with transforming us from the inside out. It's a new birth, Jesus would say, that is necessary, not just a prayer prayed or an emotion felt. A new birth that from the inside out transforms us and transforms us for the rest of our lives. Jesus says it this way: those who are truly believers will abide in my word, and these only can be called Christians. Point this out because we have in our passage many of these Jewish people who are now counting themselves believers. They're counting themselves disciples. The verse right before this says that basically many of them believed in him and were following him because of the words he says. And Jesus knows that they are lying. He says to the Jews who had believed in him, verse 31, "If you abide in my word," that is, if you remain in my word, "you are truly my disciples." He's saying to them that the proof of your faith is in the pudding of your faith. You see, despite what they say, Jesus knows the hearts of this people. And if you weren't offended by these words, you weren't listening. Jesus calls these who claim to be his followers slaves to sin, children of the devil, murderers, and liars. So much for church growth. Yet the truth is that Jesus doesn't care about numbers. He doesn't care about fame. He cares about truth. And what truth is going to look like in the lives of these followers is to unmask their self-deceit, to seek what is real rather than what is a show. So we're going to look at this passage a little differently than I usually do my sermons. I like to keep it spicy and exciting. So we're just going to talk through this passage and the confrontation that happens there, and then I'm going to apply it to you at the end so you don't have any points. You just get to listen and kind of take it in. My prayer this morning is that we would encounter Jesus and that we would realize that Jesus is not fooled by your show. He's not fooled by a faith that is just surface deep, that doesn't actually touch the heart. And what I want you to consider this morning is, if Jesus were to look inside of you right now, would he find a faith that is genuine or that is an act? Would he find a faith that is a phase or one that is a persevering, powerful faith? Do you have in your life the evidence that you have a heart that is a slave or a son and a daughter? Pray the Lord would give us wisdom today. So we're still in Jerusalem, and Jesus is having this extended conflict with his Jewish brothers and sisters, and he's done miraculous works. He's taught them in powerful ways, and they are interested. You know, they're an interested group. They're amazed. This man surely must come from God or something, but they're still unsure. They're not fully followers of Jesus. Last week, we saw Jesus kind of presses them with this stark choice that they face in him. We talked about how so often when we think about choosing a religion in our day, we think about a buffet options. You know, this one is as good as this one, and you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe in the end, because we're all climbing up the same sort of mountain to the top, and then we'll get there and we'll realize, look, we were all going after the same thing no matter what we believed. And people in this day, they were tempted to that kind of thought too. And so Jesus just meets them, and he issues this firm warning that listen, guys, as you're considering me, as you're considering whether you're going to follow me, you need to realize it's me or nothing. That I'm the light of the world, and you're either going to live your life in darkness or you're going to come into the light. You're either going to be sold out to falsehood or you're going to be sold out to truth. This is not a buffet. This is a fork in the road of your life that extends into eternity. Either you are going to die in your sin and face an eternity of punishment, or you are going to know life in me that never ends. It's actually really, really surprising how they respond. That's not, like I said, a sermon that usually goes great in my experience. But what do they do? As he was saying these things in verse 30, many believed in him. What we're going to see is, just like in our day, saving faith and faith are often different things. There's a difference between real belief and belief that is just a temporary high. They don't know this about themselves, that their faith is fake, but Jesus knows. He says to them, as we quoted earlier, this is in verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. That is, only those who persevere prove to be true disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So there's that great promise that for those that do abide, for those who are disciples, that there is this liberation that comes through being united to Jesus. Now, what that implies, and they realize it, is an insult. That you Jewish people, you Jewish leaders, you stand in need of liberation. What he's saying to them implicitly is, you're slaves. This sets off these believers in him. They snap at him in verse 33. We are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How do you say we will become free? They get the offense. Of course, literally, if it's they're saying we've never been enslaved, that would be absurd. They were enslaved in Egypt and then later on in Babylon. And what I think is going on here is, they understand that Jesus is talking about a different and a deeper slavery and freedom. They viewed themselves as the remnant, the only faithful ones of the Jewish people. Most of the other tribes had assimilated into the culture and had left, and so they were the few, the proud, the Jewish faithful who had resisted. They had remained in the law. They were in Jerusalem for a feast. They would look at the world, and they would look at Gentiles, and they would say, there are people who are enslaved to idols and to ignorance. There are people who don't get it, but we are not them. We are the good ones. We are the faithful. And therefore, how dare you suggest that we would need some kind of freedom, some kind of liberation? We are free. Jesus comes back to them, and what he asserts is the same thing that Paul asserts in Romans chapter 2. That is, Jews are just like Gentiles, no matter if they're in the covenant or not, in that they're all in the same sinking ship of sin. Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Guess what? That's everyone. Do you practice sin? I'm just practicing. He's saying to these people, descent from Abraham does not exempt you from sin, original or actual. And that sin that you kind of gloss over so easily is a far deeper problem than you imagine. It is not the few bad things that you have done that you might make up for by doing a few good things. That sin, according to Jesus, is a controlling power that dominates human beings unto death over everyone who sins. What he's saying here is that the source of this power over us is a person. It's the devil. It's Satan. He is like Paul, again, in Ephesians 2, who reminds the Ephesians that at one time you were dead in your sins and trespasses, following the course of this world, and listen to this, following the prince of the power of the air, talking about Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You were by nature objects of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And so what Jesus is pointing out is what they're blind to, which is that their situation is as desperate as the Gentiles over whom they boast. They are equally in need of the liberation that they see in the Gentiles and see them needing. He warns them that being slaves, in verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. What he's saying there is a metaphor. He's talking about how they were boasting that they were born in the house. They were born in the covenant. They were born in the family. And what he's saying is that it's possible to be in the house and yet be a slave in the house and not realize it. That because I was born in this family, because I do these things, surely I'm in the house, yet not realizing that one day you're going to get kicked out of the house. You're going to get sold. Yeah, not right now, not soon. And not. In contrast to that, he says the son remains forever. That is, there is one faithful son. Think through the logic here. Let's go through the logic. He says, okay, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. You sin. You a slave to sin. There's one who lives in the house who is a son of the house because he doesn't sin. Of course, he's pointing to himself. There's one faithful son. And Jesus is saying, by my redeeming work on the cross, what I am doing is I am sharing the sonship that I enjoy because of my righteousness, because of my perfection, because I always do what pleases the fathers, with slaves. And so he's saying, hey, all of y'all are slaves, and whether you are a slave in the house or a slave out in the field, I am the only way you can become a son. You shouldn't rest in the family you were born in. You shouldn't rest, he's saying, in your relative morality compared to others that you look down upon. We are all, you are all, in the same boat. The Son can set you free and you will be free indeed. Only true freedom is Abraham, duh. But what is that worth if you seek to kill me? Because my words find no place to you. He's saying here, what good is it to be in the house if you hate the only one faithful son who lives in the house? What might that indicate about the truth about your heart if you resist and rebel against the one son? He goes on, verse 38, I speak of what I have seen with my father. You do what you've heard from your father. He's suggesting what will later become explicit, that though they are slaves, they do have a father. The problem is that their father is not who they think he is. They snap back again. Abraham is our father. Again, they're trusting their lineage, which is of some value, and ignoring their spiritual lineage, which is of determinative value. And so Jesus responds, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works that Abraham does. He's talking about a spiritual connection, being one in the faith of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me. That doesn't look like what Abraham did. He's saying you're not like your father Abraham that you claim, because he was a man of faith. He heard the word of God. He recognized it. He believed it, even when he didn't understand it. He humbled himself before God's word, and he said yes to the will of the Lord. He believed and was justified by that faith, and he endured until the end of his life with a faith that transformed him. Yet they here believe, while in their hearts they're resenting and hating the one that they claim to trust. Jesus points out, it shows what's in your heart. Verse 41, you are doing the works your father did. He's implying here, Abraham is not your father. And what they hear is he's calling us bastards. So they respond, we are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. So they're tracing their lineage even further back. Not only are we sons of Abraham, authentically, we are sons of God. Jesus disagrees. If God were your father, you would love me because I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord. He sent me. He's saying there, your rejection is a sign of your paternity. Your rejection of me, your hatred of me, even though they're claiming to love him, ultimately they reject him. It shows that you do have a father and you are not in this family. That they speak another family language than the language of God's family. That's why he says, that is why you don't understand what I'm talking about, is because you can't hear my word. Then he goes hard in verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Here's the truth about them, that Jesus, as the Son of God, knows that despite their claims and despite their pride, despite their being among the people of God, that they are slaves living in the Lord's house. They are sons, not of Abraham and not of God. They are sons of Satan. And as the saying goes, like father, like son. He was a murderer from the beginning. Satan, in the beginning, wanted to destroy life. He knew what it would mean for Adam and Eve to sin. They would surely die. And just like him, their hearts are bent on killing the one son, the new Adam. He does not stand in the truth. He's a liar. He's not only a murderer, he's a liar. There's no truth in him. He lies. He speaks out of his own character. And then this phrase, he is a liar and the father of lies. And in the same way, your life is full of lies. You reject me because the truth is not in you, because you love the lie. And isn't this what Satan does and has always done? His work is to destroy life by lying. He convinces us in the world that up is down, the right is wrong, the good is evil, and evil is good. He turns the world upside down until what is wrong feels normal and right. Jesus is pointing out that they are just like their father. Because I tell you the truth, he says, you don't believe me. Not though I tell you the truth, but because I tell you the truth. You so hate the truth that when I speak the truth, you reject it. You're constitutionally repulsed by truth. This is also, he says, why you hate me, despite all of my goodness. I haven't sinned. There's nothing you can convict me against. It is not unbiased reason that you reject me. The fact is, verse 47, whoever is of God hears the word of God, and the reason you don't hear them is that you are not of God. So to summarize this passage, here's a group of people who are privileged, who claim to be believers, but Jesus knows that they are self-deceived. They boast in being sons, and yet they are slaves living in the house who will one day be kicked out. What they need is freedom, freedom that only the one son can give. Their father is not Abraham or God, as they claim. Their father is Satan. Like I said, very strong words to these men. So what does this have to do with us? Three things. Three B words. Beware, believe, and betake. Beware, believe, and betake. Number one, beware your capacity for self-deception. These people are confident. And they're confident with good outward reason. They are truly of the covenant family. And even outwardly right now, they are accepting Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. At night, they laid their heads down on the pillow and they said, thank you, God, that I'm one of the good ones. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. Look at all the good I do. Look at who I am. I haven't done what they did. All the while, their hearts are hard as stone. You see, their privilege is being used as a tool by which they deceive themselves. They have lied to themselves long enough about what is in their heart that they believe it, that they're okay. I've noticed that we're all born with a PhD in lying. Unless the Spirit of God works in our lives, we lie to ourselves all the time. And we lie to ourselves about ourselves until we honestly believe the lies. There's an extreme example of this in our culture, in transgenderism. And of course, as we should all have compassion and care for those who struggle with this, we are rightly befuddled by one who is objectively a man who asserts sincerely to be a female. And it's not usually that person is lying to you. It's that they have believed the lie long enough that they believe it to be true. And the point is not to pick on that problem, but to say that you do the same thing. By nature, we do the same thing. We think, I can be good apart from grace. I can hold it together because I'm not like them, because I'm born in this family, because I'm in the covenant, because I'm moral, even as there is no fruit of righteousness in our lives, yet we believe sincerely that all is well because of some outward thing we have done. Jesus sees through the lies that we believe, and he calls us to put them to death. Truth is we are a people of privilege in this room. Many of you were born in the covenant. Many of you have been exposed to the gospel, and we grew up in the Bible Belt where it's not very hard to be a believer in Jesus. Most of us have prayed a prayer, and I've learned working in Mississippi for a long time that a lot more of the work of ministry is convincing people that are not Christians than it is to be Christians. You see, I think we're especially good at lying and hiding. And so we must seriously consider, what would Jesus say about what is in your heart? If you don't know an abiding sense of need for Jesus, what is your pedigree worth? If you are not trusting him this day, but hoping in some past experience of trusting him, what does your profession of faith mean? What is it worth? We must beware our capacity for lying to ourselves. We see that in these people. Secondly, we must believe your works above your words. I know some of you have tender consciences, and I'm certainly not trying to sow seeds of self-doubt here. So we can ask the question, okay, well, how can I know if I'm lying to myself or not? Because if you're lying to yourself, you usually don't know you're lying to yourself. It's kind of part of the problem. What Jesus says here is that when our works and our words contradict, we should believe our works rather than our words. The Jews count themselves believers, but their works are rooted in pride, self-defensiveness, that in their secret heart they are scheming murder. They are confused and lost in lies. They claim Abraham, but they live like the devil. And what he says is, if you live like the devil, but you claim Jesus, you're probably of the devil and not Jesus. So let me say this to you. If you profess belief but live like the devil, you should begin to believe your works rather than your words. If you are consumed by self-centeredness and racism and hatred and pride, if you love lies and are constantly compelled to believe what the world says because it feels more right, it's speaking your language much more than the gospel of Jesus Christ is, believe your works, not your words. If You feel freedom to sin without any conviction, and you are able to give yourself over to the flesh and just cross your fingers that nobody finds out without feeling that conviction of sin, while at the same time saying, I belong to Jesus. Believe your works and not your words. See, we need to learn what the wife of the abused husband, the abusive husband, must learn. That the abusive husband says at one time, I love you, yet then belittles and wounds and harms the wife. And then he'll come back and he'll say, now this is the last time. I really do love you. I really do care about you. And he does the same thing again. You see, the truth for that woman begins when she starts to believe the works and not the empty words. In the same way, truth must begin for you when you reckon with your works rather than your words. You see what Jesus sees. Now, saying that, let me comfort some of you who are, you're going to the pit of depression. Please don't. Come back out. Doo-doo. On the other hand, what does Scripture say? We all stumble in many ways. Sanctification, that is the process of holiness, is a process. There are ups and downs in it. It is not a day hike. It's a through hike, sanctification. And so it's dangerous to judge your soul based on a day. Instead, you must consider a trajectory. Listen to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is amazing at this, talking about sanctification. This is chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. Sanctification is throughout in the whole man, every part of us, yet imperfect in this life. It doesn't ever get done. There abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part from which arises a continual and irreconcilable war. The flesh lusting against the spirit against the flesh. And so they're describing here what the Christian life is like in that it is a war. And if you don't, if you feel a war going on the inside between the good and Christ and bad and evil and sin, that's okay. If you don't know the Lord, you're not going to feel that war, okay? So the fact that you're struggling and that you wonder, what, am I? That's okay. There, don't worry about that. If there's a war, that's a good sign. That's normal. Yet, this part, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, there may be seasons of your life where like sin is winning in you, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part overcomes and the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. So what he's saying here is how you can know if your words or works are telling the truth is to realize that you're going to lose battles, but the trajectory is to see growth in your life. If you are this day and always dominated by sin, without conviction and without victory, then it's really time to question your profession of faith. But also, let me say this, we're not saved by our sanctification. You're not saved by persevering. You're saved through faith alone. But the transformation that happens in your life is not an optional thing. Because if there is no transformation, if there's no perseverance in the faith, you're nullifying what you said you experienced. It can't be true. But it is always by grace from beginning to end at the same time. So, beware lying to yourself. Believe your works rather than your words. And the last is betake your freedom in the Son. Okay, so this is an internet word. Action verbs that start with B was the search. And betake means to partake, to take hold of. Sorry. So the greater part is this warning to these false believers, but also embedded in this hard passage is a sweet promise to believers. And that's this, that if you abide in Jesus' word, that you will know the truth, and the truth set you free. That though slavery is your lot and your status by nature, if the Son sets you free, the one faithful Son, the one in the house who hasn't sinned and who isn't enslaved to evil, if he sets you free, you will be free indeed. The only real freedom in this universe is the freedom that the Son of God gives to all who trust in him. All other freedom is cursory. we're in the season in our eyes, our country, that we're celebrating our freedom for good reason. 4th of July is coming up, and this week we had Juneteenth, which is another noble and good celebration of the freedom of African Americans from slavery. So for good reason, we as Americans celebrate our political freedom that so many do not enjoy, and we do, and we should give thanks to God for that. Political freedom is of some value. But what the gospel teaches us is you can be politically free and still just as much a slave on the inside as anybody else. Jesus has come to free us from a deeper slavery, a slavery that is rooted in our demonic paternity, that by nature we belong to him, and our slavery to sin. He comes to relieve us from the penalty of sin, which is absorbed in his body on the cross. He pays the debt you owe for your sin as a slave, but also the power of sin is killed. That is, it no longer has dominating influence over you. Evil doesn't, because you don't answer to Satan anymore. You answer to God, who has bought you from the dead and bought you from slavery. You are free. This is real freedom, people of God. It is freedom not to do as we want, but to do as we ought. And to discover in doing what we ought that all along it's what our heart always wanted. Let me say it again. This is real freedom, not freedom to do what you want, but freedom to do what you ought. And when you discover that in your ought is your want. Paul said it this way, Galatians 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm. Don't submit to a yoke of slavery. You, Christian, are not defenseless against sin. You do not need to be dominated. I'm not saying it's easy, but by drawing your strength from Jesus, with whom you are in vital union, you can appropriate all the freedom that he has purchased for you. Do you have freedom this day? Christian, you're called to enjoy the freedom that the Son has bought for you. So that is our three B's. Beware deceiving yourself. Believe your works rather than your words. Betake your freedom in the Son. To be a Christian is not a day hike. It's a through hike. Don't be deceived. And yet, for all who truly do believe, the promise of the gospel is sure. Let me proclaim it to you from Jude, that there is one who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That is the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. He will keep you to the end. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us not be self-deceived in this most important matter. It's one thing to believe lies about lesser things. It's quite another to believe lies about ultimate things. The truth of us, we confess, Lord, is that we are enslaved to sin. We're addicted to it. We're not bent towards good and truth. We're bent towards rebellion and evil. And that unless you set us free, we will ever and always be slaves. Thank you for your Son, who has come as our rescuer and our redeemer. Thank you for him who gave his life, blood, body, that we might know freedom. Freedom from sin's penalty of death and hell, and freedom from its power. Help us as Christians to live truly in this freedom. And I pray for those who maybe for the first time realizing that they have been deceived, Lord, that you would also hear, even as they see their hearts for what they are, they would also see a great Savior who is greater than their sin and who is able to bring them into the kingdom. Be at work in the lives of people, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.